Last time we were talking about wisdom, we have come to the point now where we were about to talk about the ultimate in wisdom as far as really understanding it. We had laid some of the background talking about the fact that there are two kinds of wisdom, the wisdom from above that comes from God, the wisdom that is earthly, sensual, devilish, and then we began to talk about some of the steps on the road to wisdom that we must love knowledge and seek it, and also we turn to Proverbs 2 and talk about several things that you need to do in conjunction with seeking wisdom. Also, we turn to Psalm 111, verse 10, where it says that we must fear God and keep His commandments, really, to have wisdom. But there's more to it. And in the book of Job, to really come to understand wisdom at its most elementary level, we need to understand ourselves in relationship to God. And really, that's what the book of Job is all about, that God eventually taught Job that wisdom. In Job chapter 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Remember that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. But yet, as we'll see in this book, Job had not yet arrived at wisdom. So just because you begin to fear God in the sense that you begin to keep His commandments and go through the form of righteousness, that still doesn't mean that you really internalized what wisdom truly is. The first several chapters of the book of Job, let's turn now to chapter 31. Job and his three friends continually converse back and to his three friends, in essence, said, Job, if you would go ahead and confess your sins, then God would turn this evil away from you, or this calamity, this upset, this trial that you're going through. Job, on the other hand, continued to defend himself and say that he was without sin, and that really it was God's fault. That's what became the bottom line. In Job 31 and verse 35, Job finally in exasperation said, "Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that mine adversary had written a book." So Job finally came to the point, I would just like for God to come talk with me. And perhaps sometimes we get in that frame of mind, oh, if I could just sit down with God or Christ and just have a little personal chat and tell them all of my difficulties and trials, I'm sure that they could give me the answer. You ever thought about that? Well, actually, you have that opportunity 24 hours a day. You can come before the throne of God and talk with God and Christ. You say, oh, well, it's not in person, though. I'm not sitting right there with them, and they can't talk back to me. Yes, they have left you this, and they talk back with you, to you through the Word of God. In addition to that, they have made it possible for you to have God's representatives today, His ministry, and they are able to help you more accurately understand and maybe even motivate you to apply the Word of God. As we shall see, what happened to Job was that one of God's ministers eventually got his attention to some degree, but really it was God who really got his attention after a lie he began to speak. In Job 32, verse 1, "So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes." In verse 4, Job 32, Elihu begins to speak. Then in verse 7, he says, Elihu speaking, "I said days should speak and multitude of years should teach wisdom." But it doesn't necessarily. It should, but it doesn't necessarily. Elihu was younger than Job and his three friends. He goes on to say in verse 9, "Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment." And Job didn't really understand judgment and wisdom at that particular time. Continuing in Job 32, verse 21, Let me not, I pray you, accept a man's person, neither let me give flattering titles unto man. For I know not to give flattering titles, and so doing, my Maker would soon take me away. So Elihu says, I am going to look at the situation objectively from the Word of God. In chapter 33, verse 1, Wherefore, Job, I pray you, hear my speeches, hearken to all my words. Behold now, I have opened my mouth, my tongue is spoken in my mouth. Then in verse 6 he says, Behold, I am according to your wish in God's stead. Remember what we read in 31:35, where he says, I wish that God could speak to me. Elihu says, You're getting your wish. I'm God's representative. I'm God's minister to talk with you. I also am formed out of the clay. So he says that to let Job know that he is not there to judge Job or condemn Job. Of course, that's a lesson that you need to understand and people need to understand in the church today, that when they talk with a minister or when the minister comes to talk with them, obviously it would be better if you would judge yourself and recognize I have a problem and seek out the ministry, as opposed to the ministry having to finally discern that you have a problem and go seek you out. It'd be better if, obviously, you could do it the other way. That is, judge yourself, recognize you have a problem, and go seek out the ministry if you need help, and especially before it's too late. A minister understands, he recognizes that he's made out of the clay, that, as Paul wrote in Romans 7:18, I know in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And Romans 3:23, we've all sinned, all come short of the glory of God. So you need to recognize those things. A minister recognizes those things. As I said, he is not there to condemn you. And some people say, oh, well, if I go talk with a minister, he will never view me the same way. Right now, he views me as just a wonderful person with a great bubbly personality, sterling character, and he knows that I'm practically perfect and walking on air. Not really. Because he knows that really you don't view him that way when he comes down in your heart. We know what the Bible says concerning all of mankind. All of man's righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And any righteousness that we have comes from God. And what we're all here to do is to be justified before God so that we can all be in His family. And so all these machinations we go through in our mind, vain reasonings, if we could put some of those behind us, obviously, we'd be better off. Elihu continues in verse 7, Behold, my terror shall not make you afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon you. That's not the purpose. But then he goes on to say, verse 8, Surely you have spoken in mine hearing, and I've heard the voice of your word saying, I am clean without transgression, I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. I'm just a perfect man, you know. Behold, he finds occasions against me. Continuing to quote actually what Job was saying and thinking in his heart, that God finds occasions against him. That God counts me for his enemy. And that is never true. That God always has our best interest at heart. He had Job's best interest at heart in allowing Job to be tried, because as you will see here, Job was far away from really internalizing, well, we might even back up. He was far away from even understanding, much less truly internalizing and having written in his inward parts true wisdom. Verse 11, what Job was really accusing God of doing. God puts my feet in the stocks. God marks all my paths. And then Elihu says, Behold, in this you are not just, Job. I will answer you that God is greater than man. And why do you strive against God, Job? For God gives not account of any of his matters. That God does not have to answer to man. Job, don't you understand that? No, Job had, his vision had become so clouded and his problem had become his problem to the point that it had blotted out really who God is. Then in verse 23, all of this of course should be read, but I'm just going to hit the high places. In verse 23, Elihu explains once again, I am God's messenger to you, Job, and you really need to listen. If there be a messenger with him and an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto him his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him. Back in verse 23 where it says, to show unto man God's uprightness, that his is God's uprightness. Man doesn't have uprightness within himself. Then God is gracious unto the man and says, deliver him, the man, from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom or an atonement. And we know today that our ransom, our atonement, is the blood of Jesus Christ. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. If he'll repent, he'll turn away, and the body and blood of Jesus Christ applied. He shall pray unto God, that is, the sinner, if he'll pray unto God, he will be favorable. God will be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy. For he will render unto man his righteousness. See, God will give you his righteousness if you'll repent and turn to him. He looks upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profits me not. In order for you to come to the point where you can say, I have sinned, what does that mean? That means that you judge yourself. You judge yourself and say, I have sinned. That's judgment. And one of the principal things that we'll be hammering throughout the course will be the exercise of the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. And judgment is obviously based upon the law, that you look in the Word of God, or you hear the Word of God preached, and you recognize, I have sinned. That's judgment. Now, if God is dealing with a person, if you won't judge yourself, then you force him to judge you and to hit you on the head with a 2x4, or strike you or allow you to be smitten with boils from the top of your head to the sole of your feet, as Job had been allowed to be smitten by Satan. So he continues here, verse 28, God will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. If we will judge ourselves, if we will repent, then God will turn the situation around. Verse 29, lo, all these things works God oftentimes with man, to bring back his life from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. Mark well, O Job, hearken unto me, hold your peace, and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. But before you can be justified before God, you have to judge yourself, say I have sinned, cry out for God's mercy, forgiveness, see? Judgment, mercy, and faith, the weightier matters of the law. And then, after God has forgiven you, he says, go walk in faith, or go and sin no more. So he says, I desire to justify you. Anytime that a minister begins to deal with you, or you begin to seek out counsel, really that's what the minister's interest, his principal interest is that you might be justified before God. He's not there to put you down and to condemn you and to put you into some little category and leave you there kind of thing, because really, he's not your final judge anyhow. If he's truly a minister, he is wanting you to be justified before God. And like I said already, that he recognizes that all of us are sinners, and any righteousness that any of us has comes from God. In verse 33, it says, if not, hearken unto me, hold your peace, and I shall teach you wisdom. But see, Job, in verse, if you just left it, if you didn't really look into what wisdom truly is at its deepest level, you could have read in Proverbs, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Then you could have read Job 1:1, and it says, Job was a man who feared God and eschewed evil, and then concluded, well, Job was a man who really had wisdom. No, he didn't. It says very clearly, I shall teach you wisdom. Job had not yet learned that God is justified in everything he does, and that man must be judged and turned to God. Now, when you become wise enough to really understand that to the depths of your being, then you're really on the road to wisdom. Elihu continues to speak with Job in chapter 34. All of this should be read, keeping in mind what we've just said. Throughout chapter 34, Elihu speaks. Chapter 35, Elihu speaks. In chapter 36, we'll read verse 5. Behold, God is mighty and despises not any. He is mighty in strength and wisdom, or in heart. And you have to really look to God for that wisdom and that strength and that heart. All of 36 should be read. We don't have time to read all of it. And then, of course, 37. And after Elihu had finished speaking with Job, chapter 38, then the Eternal answered Job out of the whirlwind and said. And then God speaks with Job. And now in Job 42, Job finally gets the point. In Job 42, verse 1, then Job answered the Eternal and said, I know that you can do everything and that no thought can be withheld from you. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understand not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. And oftentimes I believe that second generation Christians especially stand in the same position to some degree as Job. Many of them from their youth grow up to a certain degree fearing God, eschewing evil, speaking wonderful things, hearing wonderful things that they truly don't understand. It's not because maybe they could not have, but they have not sought God as they should in their youth. And what I'm finding more and more is basically that in today's society with our youth in the church, what they do is they basically go through the form. They do not want to necessarily go into open rebellion against their parents or open rebellion against the church. They basically play the game and go along. But they haven't truly sought God. They have spoken wonderful things. They have heard wonderful things. But at some point, they have to come to the point that Job did, where their eye truly sees God, and it becomes a personal relationship with God, and they have to come to really understand that they are responsible before God, and that they must judge themselves, and that God must be justified. And that's eventually what Job comes to in chapter 42. So let's read verse 3 once again. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech you, and I will speak. I will demand of you and declare you unto me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye sees you. You really come to the point that you see God, who He is, what He is, and how you stand in relationship to Him. Wherefore, in view of this, I abhor myself and repent. I judge myself. I abhor myself, I judge myself, and repent in dust and ashes. And it was so that after the Eternal had spoken these words unto Job, the Eternal said to Eliphaz, and you know the rest of the story, Job was restored. Now, let's turn to Psalm 51, the repentant psalm. In view of what we've said about wisdom, hopefully now this will crystallize and bring together many of the elements about truly understanding what wisdom is. David understood it. And the repentant psalm brings the point that I've just made out very clearly. God is justified. We must be judged. In Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. So David begins by praising God. He doesn't say, now God, you've dealt unfairly with me. You know I'm a righteous man. I've never sinned. There must be some misunderstanding here. I'd really like to talk with you about this face to face. I'm getting a raw deal, you know. None of that. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. I've sinned. Boom, I've judged myself. I mean, of course, David had to have the sin of adultery brought to his attention very forcefully. But when it was, when Nathan brought it, he began to really turn to God. He didn't go about justifying himself. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified. God must be justified. Whatever you do with me, Father in heaven, you're just in doing it. Because I understand myself in relationship to you. So I have sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak, and be clear when you judge. And David goes on to beseech God, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And sin is the nature of flesh, not that it is a sin just to be born in and of itself, of course. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you shall make me to know wisdom. You cannot have wisdom until you come to the point where God is justified and you are judged. Your wisdom will always be clouded, and you will tend to rationalize and justify yourself and others and make excuses. That is not wisdom. Some people think that they can have wisdom and not justify God and judge themselves. And God will allow a certain type of wisdom for a certain period of time. You remember Solomon was given tremendous wisdom. But over the years, he did not continue to justify God and judge himself. He began more and more and more to indulge in sin. And finally, Solomon, as far as we know, died an idolater. Now in 1 Corinthians 11, we'll crystallize a few more things concerning what we have said concerning God being justified and man being judged. In conjunction with keeping the Passover, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gives instruction, what we should do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll begin with verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord irreverently, noxlos, irreverently, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. Dokimazo means prove or test. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. See, let a man examine himself. In essence, it is to judge himself in view of or in light of the Scriptures, because the Word of God is your spiritual mirror. For he that eats and drinks irreverently eats and drinks judgment. The word in the Greek, of course, here for what's translated damnation in the King James is krima. It means judgment. So if you eat and drink irreverently, you drink judgment to yourself, not diakrino, diakrino, D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O, which means thoroughly judging the Lord's body. I'm not going to spend a lot of time at this point with judging the Lord's body, but in context with what we're talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the difficulty at Corinth was the fact that there was great dissimulation among the people when they came to take the Passover, that they were having a type of potluck supper, but they weren't really sharing their potluck supper. The rich were faring sumptuously, the poor not having enough to eat, some were even getting drunk, and they were not discerning the Lord's body. What aspect of the Lord's body? See, Jesus Christ gave his body to be bruised, beaten, and broken, and finally his life's blood was shed on the stake, his body and blood given for the remission of our sins. But in addition to that, the Lord's body is the church of God. The church of God, which is his body. And when you eat and drink of the Passover, you are symbolically, of course, eating and drinking of his body. The church is supposed to be one body in Christ. Notice in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So when you come together and eat, to eat and drink the Passover, you're saying that the body of Christ is not divided, that we're all together, that we have the same love, care, and concern one for another. The Corinthians were not discerning the Lord's body in that way. They were divided. And they were mistreating each other. And they would go ahead and take the Passover. And by so doing, those who did that were drinking to themselves and eating to themselves judgment. As he continues, verse 30, for this cause, because you are irreverently taking the Passover, not discerning the Lord's body, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and some are dead. For if we would judge ourselves, once again, if we would truly exercise wisdom and judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Now, when God does bring judgment to us, verse 32, as I said earlier, that God would like for us to look into the perfect law of liberty, see what we're supposed to do, and continue therein, so he would not have to strike us with some kind of, or allow us to be smitten with, some kind of trial or difficulty. But if we won't judge ourselves, and if he is dealing with us, and we do know the truth, and now we're to the point that we are accountable for that truth, he doesn't want to see you go to the pit. He wants desperately to see you turn around some way, somehow, so then he will judge you himself. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. Remember, he chastens every son he loves. That we should not be judged with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together, tarry or wait for one another. Don't be all divided. Properly discern, and the rest, see that you come not together unto judgment. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Now back to James chapter 1. So when you read any scripture in the Bible, and one of the things, of course, we hope to show in the course of a course like this is that you cannot just take one scripture in the Bible and read over it cursorily and go on to something else and say, oh, well, I don't really have enough wisdom. I'll ask God today to give me more wisdom. And that's all there is to it. There's much, much more. Hopefully, we'll begin to understand when it comes to spiritual things. One of my favorite sayings, I don't care what aspect of spiritual life you're talking about, there is a whole package to be put together. It involves every aspect of Christian living. You cannot, if you were to represent the Christian life by a circle, and then you were to divide the Christian life into as many lines or slices of the pie as you possibly could, you cannot just take one part of the slice of the pie and say, I'm doing this, or you cannot just ask for one part of the slice of the pie and neglect any of the rest of it and think that it's really going to profit. You've got to put the whole package together. So back in James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him aiteo, diligently go before God and beseech God for that wisdom, remembering all of the things that we read, those steps in Proverbs 2, of inclining your ear, of really listening, of really seeking it as silver and gold, really desiring it. So let him ask of God that gives to all men aplos, H-A-P-L-O-S. Now, if you look up aplos in Strong's Concordance, it's 574. It will say liberally or generously. However, it is from aplotes in Strong's, it's 572. And aplotes means without dissimulation. In other words, I believe it's a more accurate translation to say that God will give it to you without jealousy, without wrangling, or without any ulterior motives. He will give you wisdom. But God is not going to give you wisdom if you don't understand that God has to be justified and you judged. Job didn't truly have wisdom. He finally came to, but it took quite a trial for him to come to that point. So he gives to all men liberally, upbraids not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith nothing, diakrino, thoroughly judging, but let him ask in faith nothing, thoroughly judging. In other words, don't waver in your mind. Judge within your mind. Begin to reason within your mind. Now, diakrino, the basic meaning of it, has to do with thorough judgment. It can mean to waver. Now, I know in the past when I have given out some of the Greek words and the meaning of the Greek words that you may go to a concordance and it may not be spelled exactly the same way, or you may not find the exact same meaning. And you can compare what Barclay has in his commentary on some of the Greek words, and it won't exactly be the same way that it's presented in Strong's as far as spelling or even definition sometimes, but it depends on the root from which you have traced it from. So generally, I try to trace it back to its primitive root as much as I can, and that's the meaning that I deal with more than just the meaning that might be given in Strong's when you just look up the word and not go back to its origin or its source. But let him ask in faith nothing wavering or not judging within himself, not vacillating. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Once again, the prayer of faith is the prayer that you must pray, that you must truly believe God and what He says. We have already talked about that God sometimes does not answer immediately, but that should not do away with our faith. And when you're talking about wisdom, remember once again that wisdom is the application of knowledge. When you really get down to it, as far as in practical terms. But you cannot have proper application of knowledge if you don't understand who God is, that He must be justified, we must be judged, and then you're not going to have wisdom unless you have knowledge. So you've got to seek knowledge as well. So continually through the book of Proverbs, Solomon admonishes us to seek knowledge, to seek wisdom. And so, once again, you cannot just expect wisdom to be supernaturally given you unless you are willing to go out and really seek the knowledge. You can't apply what you don't have. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. How many rich men rejoice in the fact that he is made low? Well, if it brings you to the point that Job was brought to and saves your life from the pit, isn't it worth it? Job was a rich man, but he did not have wisdom until he was brought very low. And after he was brought very low and he repented, then he was restored once again. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun, kauson, K-A-U-S-O-N, and this word here for kauson is the word that refers to the simoon, S-E-M-O-O-N, was the southeast desert wind that could suddenly sweep in, coming off the desert from the southeast, and with an hour's time, it's just like opening the door of an oven, and within an hour's time, it just lay the vegetation flat on its side and kill it. For the kauson, the simoon, the southeast wind, is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower thereof fails, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. So riches in and of itself, and throughout this book, James introduces the rich man here. He refers to the rich man in chapter 1. He refers to the rich man in chapter 2. And he really tells us about the rich man, and there is a lengthy prophecy concerning what's going to happen to the rich men at the end of this age who cling to their riches and do not turn to God. So remember that rich man has been introduced here, and he will come back to it two more times. In verse 12, blessed is the man that endures temptation. And the word is trial, and in the Greek it is dokimos. And once again, it has to do with trying for a purpose. It's similar to the word dokimion, which we have already talked about. It is the word for sterling coinage, for money which is genuine, unalloyed. The aim of testing is to purge us of all impurity. So blessed is the man that endures dokimos, testing for a purpose, for an end. For when he is tried, dokimion, he shall receive the stephanos, S-T-E-P-H-A-N-O-S, the stephanos, the crown of life. Of course, the crown was given to the victor in the Olympic Games, to the victor in war, and a crown symbolized royalty, joy, victory, honor, dignity. So you'll be given crown of life. You'll be able to rule and reign with God in Christ. Shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to those who love Him. Let no man say when he is tempted. And this word tempted is pirazo. P-I-R-A-D-Z-O. P-I-R-A-D-Z-O. Pirazo. And this word tempted has the connotation of being enticed. It's not just proof or testing or trial for a desired end, but it has the connotation of being enticed. Let no man say when he is tempted or enticed that he is tempted or enticed of God. For God cannot be tempted. God is, the word here for God cannot be tempted, the word tempted there is apeirastos, it's A-P-E-R, I'm sorry, A-P-E-I-R-A-S-T-O-S. A-P-E-I-R-A-S-T-O-S. Apeirastos, it's a word that literally means not temptable. God is not temptable. Neither tempts He any man. Now, some of these words of tempted and temptation and test and trial are very similar, and some can have dual application. That is, to mean that a person has been tempted or tried of the devil, but God never tempts or tries in a negative way. God does allow us to be tried, but He does not ever entice us or tempt us with evil. We must understand the difference. Like the word pirazo does have the connotation of enticed. Let no man say when he is enticed that he is enticed of God, for God cannot be tempted. That is the apeirastos. He's not temptable. Neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And the word here for enticed is deleazo. D-E-L-E-A-Z-O. D-E-L-E-A-Z-O. Deleazo. D-E-L-E-A-Z-O. And the word for lust is epithumia. E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. It means longing, desire. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, epithumia, and enticed, deliazo. Then when lust, longing, desire, epithumia, hath conceived, and the word for conceive, salambano, S-U-L-A-M, S-U-L, sal, L-A-M, lam, b-a-ba-nyo, n-o, salambano, it means to seize, arrest, captured. And when lust hath conceived, or it has seized upon or captured the victim, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Verses 13, 14, 15 really need to be understood. God does not tempt any man with evil, but He does allow us to be tried. Let's notice back in Isaiah 45, a verse that some misinterpret. Isaiah 45, 7. God makes peace and He allows calamity, upset to come upon people. There was an evil in that sense, calamity, upset, that came upon Job. God didn't actually perpetrate it upon Job. He allowed Satan to do it. Now in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In verse 10, see, God can know it and He can reveal it to you. This verse we seldom read. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So God says that He searches the heart and He tries the reins of man. And several times, of course, in the Bible, especially the story of Abraham, that He tried or proved or tested Abraham. So it is very clear from the Scripture that God does allow us to be tried, tested, proved. But He does not tempt us with evil. Now let's go back to James 1. And once again, as much as we can, make a distinction between the words that are used. For example, in James 1:2, it says, rejoice when you fall into different, and the King James translators translate that temptations, and the Greek word for temptations there is pirasmos, which we have already talked about, P-E-I-R-A-S-M-O-S. P-E-I-R-A-S-M-O-S. And it does mean to prove, to test, to try. It does not, according to Strong's Concordance, does not have the connotation of entice within it. Whereas in James 1:13, let no man say when he is tempted, pirazo, that he is tempted of God. And this word, pirazo, does have the connotation of being enticed. God does not entice, does not seduce men. Now, when we look at these verses right here, we need to consider some of the ideas that man has about sin. How are we actually enticed and led away? Well, in First John chapter 2, John says that there are three principal tempters. I'm sorry, not tempters, but three principal things that appeals to the lust of the flesh. It says in James, as we have read, that we are drawn away of our own lust. So in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So we see three principal things here that appeal to our lusts. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life.
human flesh in and of itself, the carnal mind, which is enmity toward the law of God, desires to have these things fulfilled within it. These things being lust of the eyes, to see that which is pleasing to the flesh, and to feel that which is pleasing to the flesh, and have the senses satiated. And then the pride of life has to do with having your thing now, of getting recognition, of getting the kind of position, promotion that you might want now. In other words, the pride of life is the law of vanity living within you, to have your thing now. So these things are continually before you. That's just the way flesh is. Flesh wants to have its senses satiated, and flesh wants to be exalted now. When Satan tempted Christ, he offered Christ all of these things. He offered him the lust of the eyes that he might see everything that he had to offer. He offered him the lust of the flesh. He offered him the pride of life, that you could rule over all the nations right now if you'll bow down and worship me. And of course, that's what Satan continually would tell us, that if you'll bow down and worship him, he'll give you all these things now. When it comes to the actual tempters, I suppose we would say, we have generally identified three, that we have self, our own lust, to deal with, we have society to deal with, and we have Satan to deal with. But notice how this is worded here in James 1:14. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, epithumia, longing desire, and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, his longing desire, it brings forth sin. In other words, when James writes this, he does not say that it is society's fault. He does not say it's the devil's fault. He does not say the devil made me do it. Did he? No, he didn't. Now, society can offer you the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It can offer you that. Satan tries to offer you the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But in order for you to be responsible for the sin and accountable in the eyes of God, it's got to come to your conscious attention that you are going to actually do it. So when it comes to accountability and responsibility before God, we cannot blame society. We cannot blame Satan. Each man is drawn away. And I didn't give you the Greek word there for drawn away is planaomai, P-L-A-N-A-O-M-A-I, P-L-A-N-A-O-M-A-I, it means led astray or deceived or seduced. Every man is tempted when he is led astray, deceived, seduced, or he wanders away of his own lust and enticed. You have to be exposed to it, and the more that you are exposed to society and the ways of Satan, then of course the more temptations you have to deal with, and the more your lust might be stimulated, and therefore the more difficult it would be to go the right way. Remember the story of Abraham and Lot. Abraham and Lot were herdsmen, and they were on the plain. And
some kind of disagreement came up between Abraham's men and Lot's men. And Abraham told Lot, let's don't have any strife between us. I'll tell you what, you choose the way you want to go. You choose the best way, and I'll go the other way. And Lot decided that he would choose, I guess you would call it, physically speaking, the greener pastures, and he pitched his tents toward Sodom. Of course, Sodom was replete with all the evils of the world at that particular time. And eventually, Lot wound up in Sodom. And if you pitch your tents toward Sodom, you're going to eventually wind up in Sodom, and you're going to have far more temptations to deal with than you would have if you had pitched your tents toward the plain. So therefore, you will be exposed much more to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life in symbolic Sodom than you would be if you pitched your tents in some other direction. Now, the tendency of most people, of course, is to pitch their tents towards Sodom because that's where the action is, man. They've got all the good things in the big city. Well, you can go to all the great restaurants of the world. You can dance in all the great nightclubs. You can see all of the great shows. And we can just go on and on with all the great things. There's much more of an appeal to lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. You can, any other aspect of society that you want to deal with, the more negative stimuli that come into your mind, then the more difficult it is to resist the temptation and the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. So if we were to draw a diagram on the board of your mind, we'll draw a circle here to represent your mind. We'll draw a line through the middle of the circle. And below the line, let's say, is the subconscious mind. Now we begin to get into the aspect of Satan's temptation and maybe subliminal seduction and those kind of things. The subconscious mind on bottom and then the conscious mind on top. Everything that comes through the conscious stream of awareness is stored in the subconscious. Basically, through our five senses, we have a stream of experiences that are stored in the subconscious mind. All of the things that we've been exposed to are eventually stored. Now, we can't remember everything, but given the right probe or the right stimulus, we could remember it. It's stored there. Everything that comes through the conscious stream of awareness is stored in the mind. At any time, anything that is stored in the subconscious mind might be emitted back into the consciousness. In other words, rise above this dividing line and back into the conscious mind so that you would have to deal with it. Now, what God has asked us to do, and we can represent what we have made a commitment to do in a similar way. At baptism, we'll draw a line across the board representing the water in the baptismal pool. And then we will represent a man being baptized or a woman. And this is to be death to the old man. Newness of life. And your job is to keep this old man down under the water and block him and keep him there. And in like manner, no matter how lust might come to you, if lust comes to you from your own desire and it comes into your mind, that you are to block it out with your conscious mind. And this conscious mind, of course, is to be the mind of Christ living in you, that you make the decision that you're not going to
let your own lust rule over you. You're not going to let the things that come from society. Okay, as society begins to bombard you, we could list all kind of things. It's not the thing, it's the use of the thing. If one continually gives himself to the wrong kind of television, movies, music, if he continues to frequent places that he shouldn't frequent, obviously he has a lot more negative things coming in, and he has to put up a lot more blocks continually. And the probability that one of these things are going to get through would be greater. Then let's deal also with Satan. If Satan can broadcast in waves, and something comes into your subconscious mind that you don't even know about, let's say a bad mood, bad attitude, or whatever, before you can truly be responsible for it and accountable before God, it has to be emitted into the conscious mind, just like any experience that you've had in the past. You know, some people have indulged in pornography in the past, and it's made an indelible stamp in their mind, and they sometimes are able to forget it, and it's in the subconscious mind, but occasionally, boy, it comes up again, it's in the conscious mind, and you have to deal with it and put it down. Obviously, it's better. That's what I'm talking about here. It's better never to have been exposed to the things of Sodom than to have it to come in and then have to continually deal with it. But if Satan can get things into your mind, the prince of the power of the air, bad moods, attitudes at the subconscious level, then in order for you to be aware of it, it has to come into your conscious mind and you deal with it. Otherwise, we would just be robots directed about any way that Satan wants to lead us. And even the average man on the street who is not indulged in satanic things has a basic protection against being just a robot in Satan's hands, in the sense that he is not possessed, he's not taken over, and he's not just absolutely directed by Satan. He still has some free choice. So what am I saying? That even if Satan is able to get things into the subconscious mind, before you are accountable and responsible before God, you've got to make a conscious decision, I will or I will not do that. Of course, Satan tries to appeal to these three: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And then you couple that with your own desires, and it comes into your conscious mind. And if you decide to do it, you make a conscious decision that you're going to go ahead and do it, then of course that's sin. But you cannot say, the devil made me do it. You decided to do it. You decided to do it. Just like Eve. Before she could have been held accountable and responsible, and before Adam could have been held accountable and responsible for their sin, it had to come into their conscious mind that I will eat out of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Otherwise, they wouldn't know what they're doing, and you can't hold them responsible for it. Okay, let's take some other things that you hear about. Subliminal seduction. Now, we have extend in society today people who claim to be able to deal in subliminals. The eye is only able to perceive phenomena coming into it at a certain speed, and once you go beyond a certain speed, it cannot perceive it consciously. As a part of the theory, for example, with a movie camera, the eye can perceive so many frames per second or minute, but beyond that, it doesn't perceive it consciously. However, the theory is that the subconscious mind does perceive it, and it's stored. And they have run experiments in movie theaters, for example, where they supposedly speeded up the camera and they flashed popcorn Coke on the screen. You didn't really perceive it at the conscious level, but it was in the subconscious level. And in a few minutes, boom, popping up in the conscious level was popcorn Coke. And so you get up and you robotically go to the concession stand and you buy popcorn and Coke. And you had to make a decision. I'm going to get up out of my chair, and you've got to consider, do I have enough money to go out there and get popcorn and Coke? And you've got to walk up to the counter, and you've got to even ask. She won't even know why you're there till you tell her. The subliminals have not enabled her to read your subliminal seduction. So she says, may I help you? And you says yes, and you say, yes, I want popcorn and Coke. It comes out of your mouth, and you made the decision. I'm going to go buy popcorn and Coke. So did the devil make you do it? Did subliminal seduction make you do it? Well, obviously, the more temptations you have to deal with, once again, the greater the probability. We're just dealing in terms of probability that you would do it. However, if your mind is being directed by the Spirit of God, the new mind, then it's going to make a decision that will block out wrong desire, no matter how it comes in. Whether it comes in from Satan subliminally, or it comes in from one of man's subliminal devices, and I'm not convinced altogether about the subliminal devices anyhow. Well, I see our time is up. We'll have to continue this, get the rest of the story here on Tuesday.